Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much that your promises are there, your promises are everlasting, that through it all, no matter where we go, we do have your word, we do have your promises. Though we do not understand the things today, we do look into your word and know that you have a good plan for us and that in the end, we will be walking with you. Father, we do thank you so much for your word and the promises that keep us stable in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Yes, thank you very much. It was a great, great service so far. I just hope I don't mess it up. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. The theme of, we're handing out a map here. This is a map, just kind of tell you where we're at on the land of Israel. And there's not much to it, just a couple towns. But the theme that we're going to be looking at today is the ideal of the underprivileged, sometimes the oppressed, people that are in lack, continue to count on God, and God is their strength. God will take them to the place He wants them. Also, the arrogant, the overconfident, those that have the power, the strength in this natural world, if their attitudes are not right, God will bring them down. It's going to come down to attitude. It's going to come down to your view of God and your relationship with God, how you humble yourself before God. In this story, it begins, we talked last week about Hannah, one of two wives in a family who had no children herself. She was, in a sense, oppressed by life. She was oppressed by the other wife. But she goes to God in a humble attitude and cries out to God, and God hears her prayer. God hears her individual requests, her individual desires, and God is going to meet her. Now, why is her prayer answered? We're going to look at several things here as we go through today. But it comes down to the fact that she was humble before God. She had a desire. She had something she wanted to serve God. She had a need in her life that she wanted filled. And she came to God, and God heard the humble request. In that same story, we come in contact with the priesthood, the people that have the power. They have the strength. They have all the provisions. They have all the offerings. They have a lot of stuff. But they themselves are far from God. And as this story goes, we're going to see the rich and the powerful brought down, and the humble and lowly exalted. But again, I've got to say, they are not brought down because they're rich, and they're not brought up because they're poor. They're brought down because they're arrogant, and they're brought up because they're humble before God. And this begins the story. In other words, you can, and in the end, God's plan for you is to have a full, blessed life in this world and in the age to come as you walk humbly before Him. It's not a matter of, I don't know, do I want to be rich or do I want to be poor? Do I want to be rich and away from God or poor and with God? You can be rich, you can be successful and have the things that God has required for you or planned for you and still be humble before God. You don't have to go through the tearing down because you are successful. So this sets the stage for the whole life of David we see in 1 and 2 Samuel. Is Samuel who is going to, or David, who's going to be a young shepherd boy who is out in the fields alone, away from his parents, away from his family. He's the youngest brother, the one that's left with the sheep. He is the one that's going to be exalted to the kingship. Why? Because of his attitude before God. So let's look here, first of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And the story that has happened already, as we saw last week, Hannah's prayed to God, very important. She asked. She went to God and asked for something. God granted her request. She was faithful to the vow she made that she would dedicate this son. He'd be a Nazarite from birth, that he'd be dedicated to the Lord. And she brought him to the tabernacle or the temple there with Eli in the place of Shiloh. And that she herself, there from this family, is from Ramah or Ramah. Now in chapter 2, she sings a song. And this is a very good song, an outstanding song, and many truths are found in this. Once again, we come in contact with a great believer. Just like Mary in the Gospels, in Luke, when she sings her song, we find out that this woman in her soul has got a great understanding of God, the concepts of God, the ways of God, and they have got a balance. Both Mary and Hannah here have stabilized themselves in life. No matter what comes at them, they can walk through life stabilized, just like we was in the song, going through it. They're going through it. They know what's going to come about. They know what God is doing. And so when you see disaster and you get confused, the promises of God are of utmost importance. That's why the Word of God is so crucial for us today. Because there's going to be things in life thrown at us that's going to get us off track. And if we get focused on those things and get distracted from the Word of God, we will get discouraged. We will give up. But Hannah, look at what she says right here. These things she's going to say are true today. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." What is she saying right here? That it focuses on the Lord. Three things we see. She mentions the word horn. She says, "In the Lord my horn is lifted high," or "in the Lord my strength," referring to her strength. The horn, an animal horn, was used for both defense and for attacking. She sees the Lord as being, because of her situation, she sees the Lord as being her defense. She sees the Lord as being her attack, her offense. The Lord is her strength. "My mouth boasts over my enemies." The word "boast" is a good translation. It means to be enlarged to devour. Because the Lord is her strength and she's got enemies, be it situations or obstacles, whatever. Because the Lord is her strength, because the Lord is her offensive attack, her mouth, her ability is enlarged so that she can devour her enemies. "For I delight in your deliverance." I delight in your salvation. So in other words, she is seeing in her life God is working, but He's working through her. And we're going to see here, as we go through the story, is that God is going to be the salvation. God is going to be the strength, but it's going to be manifested in you, in your actions. Now listen carefully. If you do not understand this, you're going to go hide in a corner and you're going to wait and timidly think, "Well, I just wait for the Lord." But Hannah, as you see, was not waiting for the Lord. She prayed, she had a son, she brought the son to the temple, and she's going to change history. The idea here, yes, the Lord is the strength. Yes, the Lord is going to be the thing that it brings you deliverance. But it's going to come through you. If you are a person that doesn't want to step out and wants to just stand back and wait, life, in a sense, is going to pass you by. Just like with David. David could have stayed with the sheep and said, "Well, the Lord's will be done. If He wants me to be king, He'll do it." Well, they did come and get David, but David had to then make certain steps as far as fighting Goliath, as far as going to battle with Saul, as far as making decisions on how he's going to deal with his life situations. Hannah here, again, realizes who God is, but it's going to come through her. Verse 2. She then describes God in three statements. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." There's no one as holy. There's no one like God. There's no one as solid as the Lord. Meaning there is no other option. If you're going to find true success in life, if you're going to find the place that you have been designed to be, or place that you've been designed to be, it's going to be at the Lord. You don't have another option. The Lord is the foundation. Going on, verse 3. "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance." Now, this is her giving advice to other people. This is us receiving advice from Hannah here through the Word of God. "Stop talking so proudly about who you are and what you're going to do, because if you attempt to be successful in life without God, you are arrogant, you are talking proudly, you will be brought down. You can be successful, but you're going to have to go through the Lord's plan. Look at this. "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed." God knows. God, you can't hide. We don't know each other's hearts. You can't judge me. Certain things you can tell, but you don't know. But she's saying, stop living arrogantly. Stop living boastfully and humble yourself before God, because He knows, and by Him deeds are weighed. Speaking of judgment, every one of us, our actions, our lives are going to be weighed, and this ideal of weighed is that balance. He takes your actions and your motives, and He weighs them out, and He's going to judge your heart and find out who you really are. He knows. You cannot hide from God. Here's what happens. When He takes those actions, those deeds, and He weighs them, the next two verses, but there's three things in these verses, this is what happens. He reverses situations. The ideal of the Lord weighing is that He balances things out. Now listen, life is difficult. Sometimes things seem unfair. But for the humble person who stays with God, who lives a life humbly before God, it is going to be balanced out. You will get what you deserve as you serve the Lord. I know sometimes it doesn't look that way. We look at the life of David, and we're going to. David is going to do certain things in honesty before the king and try and help King Saul, and he's going to get rejected. He's going to get chased out of the country. He's going to be called a criminal. Well, that's not fair. No, it's not. But David had the same balance in his life, the same promises. He says, no, I'm going to continue, because in the end, it's going to weigh out. You know when you drop something in a scale, how they have that moment of kind of like tipping back and forth? You drop something heavy over on this side and it goes down, but then kind of the other side weighs up. It's like, well, it's not right. It should be heavier. It's balancing out. It's going to come and be stabilized. Here's what happens. It says in the next verse, verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. So, and here's the case again. This is not their actions. We're looking at their hearts. The arrogant warriors who are successful and are conquering, they're brought down low. But those who have been stumbling and struggling, they are the ones that will receive strength. The next one, those who are full hire themselves out for food. Those in one situation, on one side of the balance, at one part of life, they've got everything they want. They're greedy. They're successful. They've got plenty of food. Wait a minute. Just wait. The balances are coming out. Wait. They're begging for a job. They want any job just so they can buy a little bit of food. But just a little while ago, they were very successful. They're greedy. They're overfed. But now, they're begging for work. And we're going to see this right here in this chapter as we go through this. The very thing the priests right now in this story we're going to see are very successful. They've got all the power. By the end of the story, they're being told in a prophecy, you will be begging for a job in the priesthood because you've taken your opportunity to serve people and you had all that you needed, but you wanted more and you became greedy. You did not honor God. You were arrogant. You wanted your own way. In the end, you're going to be begging for the job. Now, this will all happen. This will all be balanced out. But for those who were hungry, they hunger no more. In fact, the translation means those who were hungry, they have become fat. They were hungry at one time, but as they are honest with God, they are sincere before God, and as the scales balance out, wait a minute, those that were starving and are hungry, look, they've got more than they need. God has blessed them. The next one, she who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. So again, very close to Hannah's own situation, although she herself is going to have 5 more children. 7 is the number of perfection, the number of a full family. And we're one short, so we want to go for one more? No. Okay. We're going to stay one short of a perfect family. I'll be the 7th child. She does have 7 children, you know. But she who has had many sons pines away. Here again, Even in the domestic life with a mother here, God is watching and making sure things are balanced out. And that is the promise right there. Again, it's not based on what they have or what they don't have. It's based on their attitude, the arrogance. It continues. The Lord brings death and makes alive. This is how much power God has. And this is not shocking to us, but just listen to this in this little song. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The word grave is Sheol. So God is the one who's going to decide who lives and who dies. Even if they're in death in Sheol, he's changed his mind and he brings them back to life. So even in Sheol, when someone has gone to destruction, someone has maybe lived through the life and never had the scales balanced out, and they've gone into the place of death, God says, wait a minute, we're not done. And he resurrects that person. In other words, speaking that we may be in a situation our entire lives, in what we'd say a humble situation, a desperate situation, but those balances are weighed out eventually, even if he has to bring you out of the grave to bring that to pass. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Why does he do that? Why does he take these people who are humble in humble situations and takes them up? It is not just because they're poor. Understand this. God is not just exalting poor people. God is exalting humble people, people who are humble before him. You can be rich and be humble. You can be poor and be humble. And that person is going to be exalted in God's eyes. You can be poor and be arrogant. You can be rich and be arrogant. And God is going to bring you down or keep you down. Here we have this right here. Why? For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. The foundations, referring back to in the book of Proverbs, we went through that. What God has established, the base of operation. What is morality? What is righteous? What is right and wrong? What are the natural physical rules that God has established? That is the foundation. Namely here, we're talking about righteousness or morality. What is He's established the base of judgment.
So since God has established the foundations, upon them he has set the world. So everything that happens in this world is judged according to that standard. He will guard the feet of his saints. Those who live according to the foundations he's established, he will guard their feet. But the wicked will be silenced in darkness. Those who rebel against the foundation that he's established, he will bring them down. The next part, it says, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. So again, it's not strength, it's their attitude. If you have the wrong attitude, he will oppose you. He will bring you down. He'll thunder against them from heaven, at the end at least, when he comes to judge the earth. But then it says one more verse. It says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. An interesting thing right there of a promise of a king. We have had no king in Israel so far, yet Hannah speaks of the king. The Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis spoke of a king. The Judges, time of Judges, there are several times they mention, we need a king, we're looking for a king. And now Hannah says there is a king coming, and that king will be exalted and anointed by the Lord. After she sang this song, and basically it is a song of, listen, rejoicing of what has taken place in her life. She says, I have been successful because I've been humble before God. Take some advice. She is also prophesying about what is to take place in the immediate situation she finds herself in her nation, but also throughout history, even to the end of time. Because in the situation she finds herself in, the priests have power. The priests are wicked. They've exalted themselves above God and done it their own way. And basically, if they're paying attention to her singing there in the temple, they're realizing, man, we are in trouble because judgment is coming for us unless we repent. But she's also laying a foundation for the rest of time that we can follow. This is true for us. My friends, you will be exalted as you walk with God. You will not always be downtrodden. You will not always be oppressed. God takes you to the place he wants. But one other thing we got to remember, and we'll see this again later as we go through this. How did Hannah get to the place she was? It's a very simple thing. She asked. Now listen, you can be humble before God and really not understand how the system works. If the world is based on the idea that you are going to do something, you are the servants. Jesus Christ came and served and went back to heaven. God has called each of you and he's going to do certain things. He's going to be your strength. He's going to give you the provisions you need. But you are going to have to be the one that steps out and does something. You're going to have to be the one that asks. Like Hannah, Hannah asked and it was done for her. If she had just stayed back, well, I'll just wait on whatever God wants. Well, God wants you to change the situation. God wants you in your situation, your world, to make a difference. Well, I'll just wait on God. Now, there's a place of waiting. But when God has given you something to do, you now have to step out in those actions. I want to go to the book of James, James chapter 4. We'll come right back here. Because James, in the book of James, this is just like a many, many sermons all tied together. I think this is a letter that James wrote and just shot it off to some of the Jews that had been scattered around the Eastern world. And it's kind of like maybe like a monthly newsletter or a yearly newsletter or something, because it's just a combination of some great sermons. I don't think this was one sermon necessarily that he preached. It's just like a combination of all the sermons he's put together, kind of all the themes. And within this, in chapter 4 of James, we're talking today about attitude before God, and we've mentioned the ideal of asking, the ideal of stepping out and doing something. Chapter 4, verse 1, James begins, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want." Now, notice when it says kill and covet, that's more of their attitude. They're not really killing each other there in the church. But they are, in a sense, mentally killing, mentally coveting, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. That's the arrogance. They're arrogantly fighting, wanting something. But watch this next part. You do not have. Why? Because you do not ask God. I mean, listen, there's just some advice right there. If there's something missing in your life, if there's something that you can't deal with, you can't handle, something that you can't figure out, have you asked God? I mean, just flat out, ask God. Because the humble person, the person that realizes God is their strength, is going to quickly turn to God and ask.
But the person who is arrogant and self-confident, and we all are at some time or some points in our lives, I can do this myself, I want to do this myself. You think you have the strength, you think you have the ability. And so you continue to grind away trying to figure this out or trying to cause something to happen, but you've never really stopped and says, okay, I can't do this. God, I ask for this in my life. Whatever it is, it says right here, you do not have because you do not ask God. Hannah went and asked God, and God says, all right, we'll do that. But watch the next part. When you ask, you say, but I have asked. But I've asked over and over again. Okay? Now, possibly verse 3 would apply. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Again, the reason you're asking is for your own self, your own self-promotion, your own self-identification, your own arrogant plan. Are you asking, as Hannah did, for herself but also for God's plan? You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Hannah, going back to 1 Samuel now, Hannah clearly was not asking that she might spend it on her own pleasures. She was asking to have a son, and she was going to dedicate him to the temple. So as we begin this, realize again, your attitude before God, humility, God is going to work on your behalf. But sometimes you may have the right attitude, but you don't have the confidence to ask God. You just haven't done that. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, and continue with our story. In verse 11 it says, then Elkanah, that's the husband, went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. This was the year when he was 3 or 4 years old that they brought Samuel and dropped him off at the temple. Hannah sang this song, this praise, this prophecy, her own reflection of her heart, and her and her husband Elkanah go back to Ramah. And you can see on your maps that I handed out earlier where Shiloh is, where the temple is, and where Ramah's at. They're that close. It's only, you know, a few miles apart, but it's two different cities. Now, we're going to focus on the temple. What we're going to see now in the rest of the story is the very thing that Hannah sung about is going to continue to be portrayed in this story. Chapter 2, verse 12. Eli's sons, that's the high priest, his sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, this would be Hophni and Phinehas. They had no regard for the Lord, and no regard basically is can be translated, they did not know the Lord. They didn't know him personally. They did not know his ways. They didn't understand him. They took their sin and their action and exalted before God. They were sinful. They didn't understand the temple worship. So you've got people, my friends, you've got people in the temple, in this situation, or the tabernacle, in this situation, who are in charge of the house of the Lord. They're in charge of communicating the knowledge and understanding of God to the people of Israel. But they themselves do not know the Lord. They do not regard the Lord. They don't think he's important. They think there's other things that are more important, like their food, like their life, their comfort. And so it's all that they can minister to the people is all about themselves. The tabernacle in the ancient land of Israel was the Word of God. You remember when Moses went up on the mountain, God gave him a plan for the temple or for the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is the tent that they moved around in the wilderness. They came, they set it up in Shiloh. When they crossed the Jordan River, they set that tabernacle up in Shiloh as a permanent location. It appears they built some walls and different things around it. Eventually, we're going to find out that's going to get burnt down by the Philistines. And then several years later, Solomon is going to build in Jerusalem the temple of God, which is the same thing, just a more elaborate form. But Moses was shown the plans for the temple, the tabernacle. And it says everything in there had to be done exactly the same way. If it was to be built this high, it had to be that high. If he had to burn this incense on it, it had to be exactly this incense. If it had to be done on the 13th day, it had to be done on the 13th day. If the animal had to be 3 years old, it had to be 3 years old. Everything had to be exact. Now, why? Because within that, the whole temple worship was the teaching of the revelation of God. It was the knowledge of the Savior that was coming. It was all symbolic, but symbolic in the sense that it was teaching a truth that was greater than itself. In other words, the temple was the Word of God for the people. And the priests and the Levites were the ones who would walk them through these rituals and teach them. It's just like the way we take communion. We take communion, but without understanding what we're talking about, it's worthless. We drink a little juice, we eat some bread, it's like, there, you're good to go. No,
We need to understand what this represents. The priest had to be teaching. The Levites were the teachers of the law and not teachers of the rules. They were teachers of the revelation. They were the apostles, if you would, of the age of Israel. They were the communicators, the Bible teachers. And here we've got the priesthood now. Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas have no regard for the Lord. And so in other words, the teaching of the Word of God to the people is zero. The people are in darkness. God has provided the temple. God has provided the priesthood to give them an accountability, but they failed to do it. Verse 13. Now it was the practice of the priest with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought out. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast." He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They would take the fat portions of the offering. The fat portions, just in a real quick summary, the fat portions were to be offered to the Lord as a sacrifice. The priests were already assigned a portion of every sacrifice that came in because the priests did not own any land. The priests did not have any possessions. They didn't, as far as businesses. They were responsible for the temple. So the people had to pay or provide for the priest. So every sacrifice that was brought in, the fat portion was offered to the Lord. A portion of the sacrifice was given to the priest. Here you go. Thank you for helping me today. Thank you for teaching me the Word of God. And they were given an adequate portion of the sacrifice. Then the rest of the sacrifice would then be either burned up or used by the family or something. In other words, what has taken place here, they're overrunning the entire teaching system of the temple. And the only thing the priests see the temple as being is our right to have the food. But what about God? I don't care about God. This is all about me getting my food. So here's one here. It talks about a man. This man would be over here preparing his sacrifice. If you read Leviticus, which we're not going to today, don't get scared. But when you go through Leviticus, they'd walk you through the ritual, and the priest would do certain things, and the offerer would come, and he'd help sacrifice, and he'd have to wash the inside of the animal. It's like, what is he doing? They're teaching. He's confessing his sin. He's realizing the Savior is coming. It's all being communicated, and the true priest, the true Levite, would be communicating that to the people. Well, now he's going through this whole ritual, and the priest is walking him through it, and he walks away having confessed his sin, back in fellowship with God, goes home with his family, rejoicing, knowing we do have a Savior. We do have a King. We do have our land is living in obedience to God. Well, in this case, the offers is he's over here, and he's preparing his sacrifice, and here comes the priest. "Hey, don't take that off. But we got to finish getting it prepared. I want it raw. We want the meat raw because we got a big barbecue tonight. I want to do it the way the Lord wants. Do you want us to get forceful with you? I'll call the temple guards here and take your sacrifice from you." Oh, okay. And that is the way the temple was run. It was no regard for the Lord. It was oppression. And it was not good. So we are now in chapter 2, verse 18. It says it was a very bad thing in the Lord's sight. Verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord. But Samuel was there. Samuel, what, is 4 years old, 5 years old, each year getting a year older? And we're going to talk here, this next part of this chapter is going to take place between the ages of like 3 and 4 and 12 years old. So Samuel's going to grow up in this environment. I mean, how is he going to get to any knowledge of God in this environment? God's got a call on his life. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Now, the linen ephod was one of the garments that the priests wore. Many of the priests would have them, but the high priest had the linen ephod. The linen ephod would be, and the high priest was sewed with actual gold thread, purple, red, and blue thread, all sewed together. So it all represented certain parts of the priest or the deity of Jesus Christ and his work. In the linen ephod would be a pouch that would be folded up, and he'd take out the two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, that they could ask God questions. It represents basically the presence of the Spirit of God. In the priest, they could take them out and ask questions. Here we've got a young boy. Little Samuel had his own linen ephod. Now, it wouldn't be the high priest ephod, but it would be a copy. Remember, Samuel is in line of the priests. He's one of the Levites. Each year, his mother made him a little robe. And this would be the white robe. It would be a sleeveless robe that they would wear. And the ephod would hang over it. So the robe itself would be down around the ankles, a white robe. The ephod would be about hip high, or, you know, right around their thighs. It would be like a little thing they dropped over, almost like a tulle apron, but a little different. And so here's Samuel, his entire childhood in the temple, dressed like a priest. Each year, his mom would make him a new robe. Because he'd grow each year, and she'd make it a little bit long at the beginning. He'd grow into it. She'd come back and give him a new one each year. So his mom's taking care of him. His mom has not lost sight of the vision. She knows this child is going to make a difference. She's got him there for a purpose. God answered her prayer. They went up to offer each annual their sacrifice. Verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah, that's the husband, and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So they would have women also working in the temple. But the Canaanites that they drove out, remember when they came across the Jordan River, God says, wipe out the Canaanites. I don't want any of them left living. Forget what they do. Burn down all their stuff. It says they're wicked, wicked people. Kill all our animals. Well, they didn't do a real thorough job of that. And some of their religion, the Canaanite religion, crept into the Jewish religion. And one of the forms they would worship would be this right here. They'd be women in the temple. And the priests would then be, you know, with the women doing what it says there in that verse. I'm going to say it again. But that was part of the Canaanite worship. And so the Jewish people thought that was a great idea, and they incorporated that into their worship service. So we've already saw last week where they thought Hannah was drunk, so we've got parties going on. We've got this fornication going on in the temple. We were completely violating the sacrificial system. So there is no word of God. Well, look in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare." There were not many visions. It was a dangerous time for a nation. Their survival as a nation is based on their obedience to the word of God. But there was no one teaching the word of God. It was rare. And visions, direct revelation from God, God speaking to people, there was none. There's no one to speak to. No one he could talk to. No one had any idea what was going on. The priests and their greed have really messed up the nation. Let's go on. We're back to chapter 2, verse 23. "So he said to them," let's go back to verse 22. "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting." He heard about these things. "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours.'" So obviously Eli's got some bearing of righteousness, bearing of what his purpose is. Eli's not completely out of touch, but his sons are. He says, "No, my sons, it is not good. It is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man," the NIV says, "God may mediate for him." That's the word Elohim, which is a word translated God, but it's also a word that's translated judges or the leaders. So I think a better translation, many others have this, even the NIV footnotes got this. "If a man sins against another man, the judges may mediate for him." So he's warning his sons, listen, if you violate or commit a crime against another man, you can get an attorney. And the other guy will get an attorney. You can go to court and your two attorneys will argue back and forth. You do have half a chance when you sin against a man. Because you got to get yourself a good attorney, you might do pretty good. But he says, "But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" I mean, you can get yourself an attorney and go against the Lord, but the Lord knows everything. You're always going to lose. So he says, it's better for you to sin against men because at least you can somehow lie and get out of it. But against the Lord, what are you going to do? Where are you going to run? You're toast, son. He's going to tear you up. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, what we have here is the ingredients for a fall. The ingredients for a fall, the ingredients for destruction is, one,
not being in ignorance, meaning you know what you're doing and you know it's wrong, and two, arrogance. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they knew what they were doing was wrong, and they were arrogant enough to continue doing it. That means there is a fall. You add knowledge to arrogance, you get a fall every time. And that is what is going to take place to these guys.
Now, it says right here, it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, that does not mean that that was why he created them. Oh, I want to kill these two kids. That was not his purpose. God had gone through several things, I'm sure, and we can see signs of them, of warning, of drawing them back. Not to mention the fact that they're right there in the temple with the Word of God all around them and they're rejecting it.
And it got to the place now where God says, okay, it's over. I'm taking you out. And it's just going to be a matter of time how God executes that. I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 5 real quickly, and this is a great example of this, and it clarifies some things in people's minds, I think. It's a warning. But we're going to look at Pharaoh just real quickly, real briefly. Here's Pharaoh, a man that God is going to come in contact with. He's going to speak to Pharaoh through Moses. Pharaoh is not going to be ignorant, meaning he's going to gain some knowledge, but he's going to combine that with arrogance, which is going to result in his fall. In Exodus chapter 5, let's see, what verse did I want? Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Moses just spoke to him in verse chapter 5, verse 1. This is what the Lord, the God all of Israel, says. Let my people go so they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. All right, fine. Turn the page over to chapter 7, looking in verse 13. This is when Aaron's staff becomes a snake, you know, in the palace there in front of Pharaoh, and then the magicians throw their staffs down and they become snakes, and then Aaron's staff swallows, you know, the magicians. And it's like, wow, that's pretty impressive. It says right here, it says Pharaoh's, in verse 13 of chapter 7, just watch this very quickly, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. There's a little bit of knowledge, Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh, God is more powerful. See, my snake and your snake. The staff swallowed the snake. See, I got this? But his arrogance held him off, and he hardened his heart. Look in the next thing, you got the plague of blood. They pour a little bit of water into the Nile. The whole thing turns to blood. Verse 22. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. The Lord said he won't. He's not going to listen. I'm going to give him a chance. Verse 7 of chapter 8, verse 7. There you've got the frogs. Frogs are coming up. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was no... Then they praised, okay, get rid of the frogs. They get rid of the frogs. The frogs are all gone. After Moses prays, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, notice what it says, he hardened his heart. He broke at that point. Okay, get rid of the frogs, I'll cooperate. But as soon as the frogs were gone, Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Chapter 8, now we go to the plague of gnats, verse 16 it starts. Verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, now you've got his religious leaders coming to Pharaoh, and they say to Pharaoh himself, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. The next one is the plague of flies, verse 32. But this time also, verse 32 of chapter 8, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 7, this is the plague of livestock, where the livestock died. Halfway through verse 9, yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. And then in the sixth plague of the plague of boils, look in verse 12. Let's look in verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of all the boils that were on them and on the Egyptians. But watch this. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, meaning, it appears that God was speaking to Pharaoh. God was dealing with him. And finally, it's like, okay, it's done. It's a closed book. God says, you are now done. And he hardens Pharaoh's heart, and from this time on, you hear statements like, just like we read, that God hardened his heart. God would continue to harden his heart. Verse 27 of chapter 10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Verse 20 of chapter 10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Verse 10 of chapter 11, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's a dangerous place to be. Meaning God is going to be glorified through Pharaoh. God is going to use Pharaoh. Pharaoh is either going to hear Moses when Moses says, let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, oh, okay, I will honor the Lord. I will humble myself before the Lord, and God will receive glory, and Pharaoh will get his portion. But if Pharaoh continues to resist like he did for five or six of the plagues, God says, I'm still going to do what I want to do, but I'm going to have to eliminate you in the process. So God says, but I'm going to harden your heart and finish the job. These guys, Hophni and Phinehas, are in that position right here. They've rebelled. Their father has spoken to them. They are not in ignorance. They know what the truth is, but they want to do it their own way in their arrogance. Now comes the problem. They are going to be eliminated. Verse 26, we're going back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to finish this up real quickly if that's possible. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is kind of probably maybe one of the slowest chapters in this book because it's kind of laying the foundation of the humble and the arrogant, and that's going to be the theme throughout the rest of the book as we watch David, a humble man, work his way through God's plan. Chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. So as you see the decline of the priesthood getting worse and worse, you've got this humble child from a humble mother who's obedient to God, doesn't know a lot of things yet, but he's growing. God's preparing him. Verse 27. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. And I want you to hear this. God in the Bible does not bring destruction on a people, on a nation, without telling them. Now they may ignore it, but he's going to make it known. God does not bring judgment in your life without giving you a chance. Now you're going to have situations, not everything that happens in your life is judgment. But when God is trying to discipline you or take you to a place of humbling yourself, he's going to speak to you in a variety of ways first. And here it is again in this situation. Eli knows it. Now the prophet is going to come. And a prophet is going to say, came to Eli. Can you imagine? We don't know who this prophet is. A man of God walks into Eli and says, I've got a word from the Lord for you. And it is an announcement to Eli that your sons are going to be judged. And your entire family line is going to be removed from the priesthood. Now, why does God do that? Because God is gracious and merciful. Meaning, do you want one last chance? Now, there's really not too much of an invitation to change here. But I would assume that if Eli could have, if we've seen other place in the Bible, if Eli would have swung around and made some change, or Hophni and Phinehas would have made some change, God would have backed off. We see that in Nineveh. In 40 days, the city will be destroyed. But then it's not. Why? Because the people responded. Here's the announcement. This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? Meaning talking to Levi, the house of Levi. I revealed myself. Who? Moses and Aaron. I revealed myself to Moses and Aaron. They're in your family line while you were still in Egypt. And I chose your father, which would be Levi, out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I gave you a great honor. But watch this. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites, like we said before. Every offering that was brought, a portion of it went to the priest. God says, I gave you the offerings. I gave you more. If all the Israelites bring their offerings, there's going to be more food than the priests know what to do with. I gave you all of it. I gave you the honor. I chose you. I let you wear the ephod in my presence, the minister before me for the people. And I gave you the provisions of the priesthood. Verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? And there it is. The translation could read, why do you scorn? Why do you look, you is in the plural, why do you, priests, look with a greedy eye at my sacrifice? I've given you what you need. Why do you want my portion too? This is, if you sin against a man, you can get an attorney and go fight against his attorney. But this is God saying, you're stealing from me. I'm not happy. Where are you going to go? Going to go get the devil? I mean, who's going to be your attorney?
Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourself on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? James refers to something similar to this where he says, to the rich people, he says, you have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. Indicating God is going to, if a person is rebellious, God is going to say, go ahead and do it again. And he's going to, in the book of James, the people were rich. And so God says, here, go ahead and take some more. You've got to, and what was wrong in the book of James is the rich people were not paying their laborers what they were worth. They said, well, we'll give them this, but we can keep a whole lot more. And so they were oppressing the laborers. And God kept giving them opportunity. Here's some more. And they kept taking it, eating it like a cow in a stall, fattening themselves for the day of slaughter, the day of judgment. Meaning, the more God put in front of them, the more they snatched up, justifying the judgment that was going to come on their nation. And here's the same thing here. You have fattened yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people of Israel. God keeps bringing it in. They keep eating it. They're just proving that it's justice is right. Verse 30, therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. I made a promise to you that you're always going to be my priest. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. You've broken your side of the covenant. I'm not going to let you have that. Watch this verse right here. This should be underlined in your Bibles right here. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. How you are treated before the Lord. If you honor the Lord, He will honor you. Now listen, that does not mean He's going to honor you necessarily in the sight of people, but the Lord is the King, and He will honor you in His sight, which is a pretty good place to be. Other people may say, I don't know if that's worth it or not. If the Lord is the King, the Creator of the universe, and He honors you, I'll take that honor any day over the honor of people. And in the end, it's going to be real obvious it's better. But just keep that in mind. There's a lot of goofy doctrines floating around. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me, I will disdain, or will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house. So this is a very precise prophecy for his family. So that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. You'll see distress in this tabernacle. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Israel is going to succeed. My plan, just like with Pharaoh, my plan for Israel is going to continue on. Pharaoh, what's your choice? You want to go with us or you want to get judged? He wants to rebel? Okay, Israel's going to succeed, but you're going to be wiped out in your army in the Red Sea. Here's Eli's household. Israel is going to succeed. Eli, do you want to be there or not? You and your family have rebelled, so as Israel succeeds, you will be cut out because you didn't want to cooperate. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. Meaning he just made a pronouncement. And whenever God makes a promise like this, if it's a good promise or a bad promise, he says, so that you know that I'm telling you the truth, I'm going to provide you a sign. I'm going to do something strange that so you'll know that this is actually going to happen. And the sign for them, Hophni and Phinehas, they'll both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead. Appoint me some priestly office so I can have food to eat. There's Hannah's. Hannah's already sung about it. Now the prophet comes. Eli, your household is going to get so run down that you are in charge right now. You control the whole thing. You guys are wealthy. You're abusing people. But you're going to get the place where you're going to come back to this temple someday and say, please, can we just have like a small job somewhere just so we can get some food to eat? That is how desperate it's going to be. The balancing out is going to come. And that is going to take place here in this book. A couple things as we quit this, I want to say this. We're going to see in this book the priesthood. The priesthood, and I'll have to get you a chart on it. The priesthood, by the time we go through David's life and Solomon's life, the priest that comes in the line of Eli is going to be pulled out of the priesthood and replaced by a guy named Zadok. David is actually going to have two priests. One is going to be Zadok, and Zadok's going to come. I'll have to get the family tree. I want to go, if you would, one more place as we close to go to the book of Ezekiel. Zadok is going to be a son from Eli, coming from
Zadok is going to be a descendant of Aaron, coming from a different son than where Eli had come from. Go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44. And we talk about what happens in life continues on in eternity. What takes place, how you behave in life and your decisions you make will affect eternity. Now, we all know that you're saved by faith in Christ. You get to go to heaven because you had faith in Christ. But what you do as a believer is going to affect your position in eternity. In Ezekiel 44, chapters 40 through 48 are talking about the millennial temple, the thousand-year reign of Christ. What has just taken place right here, way back in the book of 1 Samuel, is going to have ramifications for all of eternity, even in a day that is not here yet. In chapter 44 of Ezekiel, we're speaking to verse 5 of 44. He's going to speak there to the Levites. Let's go to verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 44. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having the charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they, in their lifetimes, serve them in the presence of their idols, and they, the house of Israel, fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hands, they must bear the consequences of the sin. They are not to come into the closer place of the temple. In other words, these priests, these Levites that he's talking to in Ezekiel, they were believers. But in their lives and in their ministry, they feared the people more than they feared God. And so they ended up serving the idols that the people wanted to have served. I mean, it happens today. People want these idols served to them. Say, oh, well, the people will come, and if we serve these idols, if we preach about these idols, the people will come and listen. So it's like, we'll put this aside and we'll preach to their idols. Look at all the people, they really like this. But God is saying, because you did this in the temple, you went to their idols instead of staying with the temple worship, you're still saved, you're still a believer, but you compromised your ministry. You cannot come in to the temple. You can serve, you can go outside by the gates and serve outside the gates, but don't come in here. But if you look in verse 15, but the priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, that was going to be the priest that we're going to find out here in this book here in 1 Samuel, is going to replace Eli's family, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me. The same situation. The Israelites are walking away, but Zadok and his priestly line says, we're staying here. The people are walking. What are we going to do to the people? We are staying here. We've been given a commission to the Word of God. We've been given a commission to the temple worship. But the people are going over there. We're going to lose all their offerings. We're staying here. Because Zadok did that, it says, they are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the Sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and perform my services. So in eternity, what Eli failed to do is going to echo into eternity, which he will not be allowed to do in eternity. Whereas Zadok, a priest that's coming in his line, is going to be faithful to the ministry, that is going to be reflected, not their salvation, but their place of operation in eternity. So understand, that applies to the priest. We're called priests in the New Testament. We're saved by faith in Christ. But how you execute your priesthood, what God has called you to do, is bigger than just getting to go to heaven. It's going to affect where you're at in heaven and what has taken place. Your decisions you make today are indicating your attitude towards God. If you are humble and not arrogant before God, you will be exalted. You will be lifted up. The promise is you will be. Some of us just need to wait because God is working in our lives. Some of us need to actually ask. Some of us don't know God wants to exalt us. And you're not exalting us in men's eyes, in His eyes. You maybe just need to say, God, I want you to exalt me because I will walk before you. Maybe God's preparing you. David didn't get it right away. He had to go through training. Maybe we're in training. Some of us are just, we don't know. Well, now we've got the knowledge. We've got the humble heart. You ask God, I want your will. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We ask that we may again humble ourselves before you. I ask that the words that we've looked at today may be inspiring. They may be guidance for us. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God.
We ask that we might hold on to the promises of God for the future and continue to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.